Welcome to another podcast from the Wicketgate magazine. In this podcast, Dr. Needham considers the value of church history, or put another way, why we should study church history. Dr. Needham is the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church, Inverness, Scotland, and a lecturer on church history at the Highland Theological College, Dingwall. You will find the Wicketgate magazine on the internet at wicketgate.co.uk. Enjoy the lecture.
Well, we're looking in this first session then at the value of church history, or if you like, why we want to study church history. John Williamson Nevin, an American Reformed theologian of the 19th century, is someone whose writings I go back to periodically. And as a mature Christian adult, Nevin made a quite striking confession of the sins of his youth. His greatest sin, he confessed, was that as a young Christian, he had an inappropriate posture towards the facts of church history. An inappropriate posture towards the facts of church history. It's quite an unusual confession. Not sure what a psychologist would make of that. The thing that troubled Nevin, the thing that lay heavy on his conscience with regard to his youth, wasn't lust, or drunkenness, or worldliness, or unbelief. It was rather that, as a young man preparing himself to serve his Saviour in the world, he'd had a mind that failed to appreciate the meaning and significance of the history, the life story of his Saviour's church, an inappropriate posture towards the facts of church history. And Nevin later felt that this wasn't just an intellectual defect, he felt it was a sin. His lack of historical knowledge and insight had, he felt, damaged his spiritual growth and usefulness, and in fact warped his whole understanding of the Christian faith. It was a sin he needed to repent of in the sight of God. Now we may perhaps not agree with Nevin's assessment of the exceeding sinfulness of not having a lively grasp of church history, or we may not agree with him yet. But Nevin's confession does, I think, give us a useful point of departure for our study. Is church history an optional extra in the Christian life? Is it just a hobby that some Christians are entitled to have, but which can never rise above the level of a leisure pursuit, which happens to be interesting to some of us? Or is there, as Nevin felt, something spiritual about studying the history of the church? Is there something arising out of our relationship with Christ which makes the history of his church a necessary and vital concern of believers? Well, I intend to argue that Nevin was right, and that this is indeed the case. I think there's something unnatural and self-impoverishing and even dangerous about Christians who try to live their Christian lives totally divorced from any real consciousness of the life story of the spiritual community to which they belong, that is, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would have to say that this is a trap into which I think vast sections of the evangelical world today have in fact sadly fallen. If I can be autobiographical, I remember vividly that one of the first fruits of my own conversion back in 1976 was a new and absorbing interest in history, specifically church history. Prior to my conversion, I had had no interest in any kind of history. It was a subject I dropped as soon as I possibly could at school. But how different everything suddenly looked now that I was in Christ. I felt that by becoming a Christian, I'd become part of a great spiritual community which stretched back, as it were, through the landscapes of time to Christ himself. And I wanted to know all about it. Now, in the providence of God, I very quickly discovered Henry Bettinson's two great volumes on the early and later Christian fathers in the school library, and G.R. Elton's very good book on Reformation Europe. So I was immersed almost from the word go in the early church fathers and the reformers. And those people and their deeds and their writings came alive for me, taught me, challenged me, inspired me. I acquired a host of new friends and mentors: Irenaeus of Lyon, Athanasius, Basil of Caesarea, Augustine of Hippo, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, Peter Martyr, John Calvin. But how disappointed I was to be when I found, as a young Christian, that hardly any of my fellow Christians knew to whom or to what I was referring. Cyril of Alexandria, the Creed of Chalcedon, Philip Melanchthon, the Augsburg Confession. What are you talking about? I encountered a general absence of history, among others, an almost complete mental vacuum, where I thought the historical consciousness of the church's life story ought to have been. So what had gone wrong? Or had anything gone wrong? Was it just me being presumptuous? What was the value of church history? Well, let's pursue our reflections on this matter with the following quotation from C.S. Lewis. Now, Lewis here is actually speaking about the study of literature, but his comments have a strong bearing on church history as well. So here's the Lewis quotation. "The true aim of literary studies is to lift the student out of his provincialism by making him the spectator, if not of all, yet of much time and existence. The student, or even the schoolboy, who has been brought by good teachers to meet the past, where alone the past still lives, is taken out of the narrowness of his own age and class into a more public world. He is discovering what varieties there are in man." Provincialism, the narrowness of our own age and class. Surely one of the greatest dangers in the Christian life is that we allow ourselves to be swamped by the present. We're constantly bombarded from every side by propaganda on behalf of the values, beliefs, and practices of whatever happens to be the present fashion in our society. Francis Schaeffer used to speak about the present form of the world spirit. And most people are dominated by that spirit of the present. And all of us are affected by it, whether we like it or not. Now, we might have thought that the remedy for this was to read the Bible and allow the unchanging truths of the gospel to cleanse and shape our minds. And of course, that is indeed at least part of the remedy. But there's a problem there, because there's a fashion in the church as well as in the world. And we tend to read the Bible through the distorting lens of whatever happens to be the present Christian or evangelical or reformed fashion. So unless we're endowed with an extreme independence of mind, even our understanding of the Bible is going to be cramped and censored and skewed by what C.S. Lewis calls the provincialism and narrowness of our own age and class. You may know that humorous but rather devastating criticism that was made of the liberal theologians of the previous generation, those enlightened scholars who set aside the Jesus of the scriptures and went off on a quest for the real Jesus, the so-called historical Jesus. One critic remarked that these liberal gentlemen in their search to discover the real Jesus, whom they supposed to be different from the biblical Jesus, were like men peering down into a deep well, trying to see the face of the true Jesus, and merely seeing at the bottom a reflection of their own faces. The terrible danger for us in reading the Bible as Christians of whatever type is that all we will find in the Bible is a reflection of our own faces, a reflection of what our own brand of church life already believed and practiced. And so the Bible merely serves to confirm all our prejudices. Now, this is where I think a knowledge of church history can be very liberating. By exposing ourselves to other periods, other ages in the history of the church, we can, perhaps not perfectly, but to a large degree, we can be set free from the tyranny of present-day spiritual fashions. As those who have visited the early church, the Middle Ages, the Reformation, we come back to our own century with a new sense of poise and perspective. We look at our own Christianity, we look at our own church life, no longer as prisoners of the present, but as free men of history, seasoned travellers, so to speak, who have seen and heard many marvellous things, and who can now evaluate the peculiar customs of our own time zone from a larger standpoint. By learning how other Christians in other very different epochs understood and applied the faith, we are empowered to see aspects of biblical truth or biblical practice that simply never struck us before, but which were blindingly obvious to the previous age. We're inspired to ask questions we would never have thought of asking by ourselves, but which, in a previous age, were the burning questions of the hour. We're provoked and stimulated to reflect on what in our Christianity really is timeless truth, and what's just a passing fashion of our own day, which perhaps future generations will be amazed at. Let me give you another quote from C.S. Lewis. Lewis, in this quotation, is speaking about our choice of Christian books to read. Here's the quotation. Our upbringing and the whole atmosphere of the world we live in makes it certain that our main temptation will be that of yielding to winds of doctrine, not that of ignoring them. We are not at all likely to be hidebound. We are very likely indeed to be slaves of fashion. If one has to choose between reading the new books and reading the old, one must choose the old. Not necessarily because they are better, but because they contain precisely those truths of which our own age is neglectful. The standard of permanent Christianity must be kept clear in our minds, and it is against that standard that we must test all contemporary thought. In fact, we must at all costs not move with the times. We serve one who said, "Heaven and earth shall move with the times, but my words shall not move with the times." End of quotation. Now, Lewis there is arguing for the value of reading the old books because they contain precisely those truths of which our own age is neglectful. And surely he's right. Indeed, we could extend Lewis's argument to cover morality as well as truth. Just as different ages tend to emphasize some truths and neglect others, they equally tend to emphasize some virtues and neglect others. If we picked an outstanding saint from our own segment of time, he would probably embody some Christian virtues at the expense of others, owing to that inevitable provincialism of one's own age. We need the corrective of beholding Christian virtue as it's embodied in outstanding saints of other ages, not just our own. To take our pattern of godliness from a Gresham Machen or a Martin Lloyd-Jones is good as far as it goes, but it's not enough. We need to see the light of Christ's perfection refracted through a Robert E. Lee, a Gaspard de Coligny, a John Wycliffe, a Bernard of Clairvaux, a Maximus the Confessor, and Athanasius, in all their abundant variety of times and circumstances. We will, of course, be struck by the similarities. The same fragrance of holiness exudes from all the saints, but we'll also be struck by the differences. As one era catches some glimmering of the glory of Christ missed by another. Now let's try to bring this down to earth a little bit. Let me give you an example from my own experience of the benefit of reading the old books and communing with the saints of another age. My favorite period in church history is the early church, the first 500 or 600 years. Of the church's life story. Now, when you read the theological writings of the early church fathers, you find that the great thing that concerned them, to which they devoted their minds and hearts, their discourses and their songs, for which they were ready to fight and split the church and even die, was the doctrine of the person of Christ. The person of Christ. Their thinking and their spirituality revolved around who Jesus Christ is. Not so much what Christ did, or our personal experience of Christ, although those things are by no means absent from the fathers, but the central focus is on who Christ is, his person, his deity and humanity, the relationship between them, and the relevance of this to our salvation. Sometimes this is even made a ground for criticizing the early church fathers, that this was their emphasis. But I found it very helpful. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 following. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Here we have the great confession of faith by Peter in response to the Lord Jesus Christ's question, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is the long-promised seed of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent. He's the seed of Abraham, in whom all nations will be blessed. He's the seed of David, whose kingdom will last forever, the Christ. He's also the Son of God, the divine and heavenly Son of his divine and heavenly Father, the eternal Word, who has become flesh. Christ then tells Peter that this confession of faith in his divine human person has been granted to Peter by God the Father. It's a gracious gift of spiritual illumination by which the Father has enabled Peter to grasp the true meaning of what he's seen and heard in Jesus of Nazareth. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And then comes verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and rise again the third day. It was only after Peter and the other apostles had been brought to understand who the Lord Jesus was that the Lord then began teaching them about his atoning work, his redemptive self-sacrifice on the cross, and his resurrection. A proper appreciation of the Lord's person preceded the Lord's own teaching concerning his saving work. Now, in our day and age, when the great majority of unchurched people have entirely lost their Christian heritage and haven't a clue about the person and work of Christ, surely the appropriate thing for us to do in communicating to them what the gospel is to follow the Lord's own example here. It seems to make little sense to ask unbelievers to respond to the cross if they don't know who it is that's hanging on the cross. Who is he on yonder tree dies in shame and agony? Well, most people haven't a clue who he is. And so the writings and the approach and the theological spirit of the early church fathers suddenly come into their own again. We find ourselves now on the same wavelength. Their task of 2,000 years ago has become our task today. The fathers focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is he in deep distress, fasting in the wilderness? Who is he that stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? Who is he? Who do you say that I am? Now that was the star of knowledge, as it were, around which the minds of the early church fathers revolved as they tried to communicate the gospel to their pagan society. I'm suggesting it should be our guiding star as well in our preaching and teaching today, as we follow the fathers in trying to communicate the gospel to the unbelievers of our increasingly pagan society. In presenting the good news of the salvation of Christ to them, we must begin by laying solid foundations in his person before trying to raise up the temple of his work. I would suggest that one of the most destructive weaknesses in much modern evangelism is that evangelists call upon people to give their hearts to a Christ about whom those people know nothing. Now, once upon a time, when our culture was at least nominally Christian, evangelists could more or less assume in their hearers a basic working knowledge of the gospel story. There was a real picture in people's minds of who Christ is, a picture formed by the drip-drip effect of such agencies as Sunday schools and church services, at a time when a high proportion of the population attended church, where, for example, the New Testament scriptures were read and the Apostles' Creed was recited. Well, all of that has now vanished. A friend of mine in Edinburgh, who's by no means extreme in his theology, once attended an evangelistic event, and he commented to me afterwards that in spite of all the appeals to people to come to Christ, nobody ever bothered to explain to them who Christ was. The people, he felt, might just as well have been walking forward to give their hearts to Buddha, Muhammad, or Mickey Mouse, for all that was said of who the Lord Jesus Christ actually is. Little wonder that a lot of evangelism today runs out into a sort of content-free mysticism. People have emotional and even life-changing experiences of something or someone. But is it the Christ of the Scriptures? Perhaps I should also say that we who are evangelical often seem to have a better grasp of what Christ did than of who he is. Now, it's crucial, of course, to grasp what Christ did, no doubt about that. But not at the expense of who he is. That seems rather topsy-turvy. What Christ did for me, the personal benefits I get out of him, I grasp those eagerly. But as for who my benefactor actually is, well, shall I leave the theologians to argue about that? As long as I'm saved, that's all that matters. Well, that's a very selfish attitude, really, isn't it? Perhaps we need to expose our minds and hearts to the robust focus of the early church fathers on the objective person Christ. Now, my point is this. All of these thoughts about the need to give a fresh prominence to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in our evangelism, and so on and so forth, all of that crystallized out in my mind largely through my reading of and about the early church fathers. So my study of the past has helped me, I think, to see something that's of great importance in the present, in the church's mission to a society today that no longer has a clue about Christianity. That's just one personal example of the kind of service that church history can perform for us. Now, thus far, I've been suggesting the benefits that can come to us from a knowledge of our Christian past, the liberating effect that it can have on our minds, the way it can give us a sense of breadth and a sense of perspective from which to view the spiritual challenges and fashions of the present day. Now let's take that argument up to a higher level. Let me now suggest that a proper understanding of the nature of the church must lead to a concern for knowing its life story. Francis Schaeffer, again, was fond of saying, salvation is individual, but not individualistic. Salvation is individual, but not individualistic. When we're united to Christ, we are, by the same token, united to his church. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. The same spirit who dwells in the head dwells in all the members, making the members one with each other, as well as with the head. And therefore, salvation does not bear upon us as isolated individuals. It means becoming part of the church. It means being caught up into the community in which the life of the risen Savior works. Now, the church with which we become spiritually united isn't only spread across the world, embracing every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, it's also spread across the centuries. It's a historical community linking one epoch with another. We are one with the saints in all ages. That's part of the very nature of our salvation. Now, if that's the case, surely it's an unnatural violation of what we are in Jesus Christ if we say, I'm not interested in the life story of the community to which I belong. Now, to say that, or to feel it, is, I would argue, a profoundly serious failure to grasp what the church is and what salvation is. Let me put it like this. Can you imagine a godly Jew in the Old Testament saying, I'm not interested in the life story of my people Israel. The history of Israel doesn't concern me. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, King David, who are they to me? That's just dusty old history. All that matters to me is my personal relationship with God. Now, can anyone seriously imagine a godly Jew taking that attitude? If you can imagine that, your imagination is much more exotic than mine. God's people in the Old Testament knew that they were part of an ongoing spiritual movement in history. They were utterly steeped in that history. The story of their community's relationship with the Lord of time and history. Now, surely it's the same with us. That Old Testament river of salvation history flows on into the New Testament and then broadens out through the Incarnation and Pentecost to embrace all the tribes of Adam. We are now part of that history. We too are bound together in Christ with Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, and King David, and with Justin Martyr, Augustine of Hippo, the Venerable Bede, Anselm of Canterbury, Bernard of Clairvaux, John Huss, Martin Luther, Richard Hooker, and Azahel Nettleton. If you don't know who some of those characters are, there's some research for you. That's the spiritual family into which we've been baptized in Christ. The Savior has bonded us not just with those few believers we happen to be in physical contact with, but with the saints in all ages. And as I suggested a moment ago, we need the wisdom and experience of the saints in all ages if we're to rise above the spiritual narrowness and provincialism of our own age and class, to borrow C.S. Lewis's language. Now, if we fail to appreciate this, I think we fail to appreciate what the church is. The Apostle Paul's words about the local church in 1 Corinthians 12, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, those words apply also to the universal church. We can't do without the saints who've gone before us. Now, in addition to the general sort of vitalizing atmosphere of the universal and historical church into which Christ brings us through faith, let me suggest there are some quite specific ways in which we need the saints who've gone before us. Let me outline three of these ways which relate to theology or what the church believes. Now, we could also look at things like worship and morality, but let's just look at theology because it's the most obvious example. So then, the question is, how do we need the historical church in our theology? Let me suggest three ways. First, we have the accumulated fund of the church's wisdom in interpreting the Bible. The accumulated fund of the church's wisdom in interpreting the Bible. If I come up with an interpretation of a Bible passage which none of the great preachers or commentators have ever held, and which has serious implications and repercussions for Christian faith and life, it is highly unlikely that I alone am right and the historical church wrong. I suppose it's possible that the church had to wait 2,000 years for me to come along and deliver the goods. It's possible, but it's not very plausible. When I'm wrestling with a text, I always like to consult a historical range of commentaries and sermons to give some kind of ballast to my wandering mind. So if I have time, I like to look at Augustine and John Chrysostom from the early church, Calvin from the Reformation era, Matthew Poole from the Puritan era, Matthew Henry and John Gill from the 18th century, and if I've got time, Jameson, Fawcett and Brown from the 19th century. Now, this is an area in which I think that evangelicalism, especially in the charismatic movement, tends to be very weak. I can clearly remember in my early Christian days, which were spent within the charismatic movement, being solemnly warned not to read commentaries. Just read the Bible and let the Holy Spirit speak to you directly through the Bible alone, I was told. Well, there and then, as it seemed to me, in the precociousness of youth, the entire doctrine of the church had been blown away. You see, the assumption was that the believer is an isolated individual, locked up, as it were, in a room by himself with a Bible, expected to work it all out on his own. Yes, the Holy Spirit would help, but he would only help the individual on a private basis. Apparently, everything the Holy Spirit had said to other and possibly wiser Christians down through the ages, as they had read the Bible, was of no account. I must cut myself off from all that, it seems, and start all over again by myself. Now, if you take such a view seriously, what place is there left even for listening to preaching? Why bother? Just stay at home and read your Bible. But surely the Bible is the church's book before it is the individual's book. We read and study the Word of God, not as private individuals in spiritual solitary confinement, but as members of the body of Christ, a community that submits itself corporately to that word which its Lord has spoken to us as a people. J.I. Packer puts it like this: the Spirit has been active in the church from the first, doing the work that he was sent to do, guiding God's people into an understanding of revealed truth. the history of the Church's labour to understand the Bible forms a commentary on the Bible which we cannot despise or ignore without dishonouring the Holy Spirit. To treat the principle of biblical authority as a prohibition against reading and learning from the book of church history is not an evangelical but an Anabaptist mistake. Now, by abandoning the perspective that J.I. Packer sets out there in favour of a radical individualism in which everything is reduced to me and my Bible, which itself soon melts down into me and my feelings and impressions, large sections of the evangelical world have opened the floodgates today to everything that is insubstantial and weird in their understanding of what the Bible teaches. In fact, in some forms of evangelical spirituality today, the Bible becomes little better than a sort of magic book of personal guidance, divorced from the objective meaning of history, doctrine, and language, in which my interpretation might utterly conflict with yours, but it doesn't matter, because that's how the Holy Spirit was speaking to me personally through that verse. And we mustn't limit the Holy Spirit, must we? In that way, professing evangelicals can end up with a view of truth that is relative and no longer absolute, where my truth can quite happily contradict your truth. Now, that's one of the bitter long-term fruits of not taking church history seriously, I would suggest. Now, the second point about how church history can help us in our theology. We sometimes find ourselves struggling not so much with a verse of Scripture, but with a theological concept, a doctrinal puzzle. Now, I would put it to you, there is precious little point expending time and nervous energy trying to thrash out some personal solution of our own to that problem if Gregory of Nazianzus or John Owen have already done it. Especially in the fundamental matters of Christology, we've got the great historic creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon, to help us. These represent not the wisdom of one man, but the mature deliberations of many men in the Church's formative years. We would be wise to take the creeds as providential landmarks. And then thirdly, we can test our own theological ideas by their harmony with the past. Now, by this, I don't mean that we should only ever repeat what has already been said. But we should ask, is there a continuity, is there a coherence between what we are saying and what the Church has previously said? Or are we creating a sheer chasm, putting forward beliefs and interpretations which in important areas simply negate what the Church has said in the past? If so, we ought to think twice and thrice and fast and pray before drawing the people of God into something so untried and untested. As somebody once said, the church is not a laboratory and God's people are not guinea pigs. We need to beware of what C.S. Lewis again called chronological snobbery. That is, the arrogant presumption that our generation knows better than any that went before it. Chronological snobbery. When Martin Luther found himself at the storm centre of the Reformation, Luther agonised over whether he was right to bring controversy and division into the church over issues where so many opposed him and could bring strong arguments from tradition against him. I think the simple fact that Luther agonised over this puts him head and shoulders above many others who just go shooting off in all directions, fragmenting the Church of Christ without a single qualm or a sleepless night. Not so Luther. He agonized. He fought demons of doubt. However, Luther also derived courage and comfort from discovering his own deeply felt insights in the writings of others who had gone before him. Chief among these was Augustine of Hippo. In so many ways, Luther was merely standing on Augustine's shoulders. But Luther also gained strength from the writings of John Huss, the great Bohemian priest and martyr. "We're all Hussites without knowing it," Luther exclaimed as he read Huss's writings. "St. Paul and St. Augustine are Hussites." And Luther also derived much inspiration from the writings of the 15th century Dutch spiritual writer Wessel Gansfort, relatively unknown today, but well known in Luther's time. Luther said this of Wessel Gansfort: "If I had read his books before, my enemies might have thought that Luther had borrowed everything from Gansfort, so great is the agreement between our spirits. I feel my joy and my strength increase, and have no doubt that I have taught correctly, when I find that someone who wrote at a different time, in another land, and with a different purpose, agrees so totally with my views and expresses them in almost the same words." So there are three ways, then, in which I would suggest we ought to frame our theology in the light of church history. We have the accumulated fund of the church's wisdom in interpreting the Bible. We have the great minds of the past blazing a trail for us through the dark forests of doctrinal difficulties. And we have the pause and reflect safeguard of continuity with the past when we're exploring new paths. Now let me close by mentioning one of the greatest problems that many evangelicals have in studying church history. The problem I have in mind here, and I have met it in myself as well as in others, the problem is an inability to see the church in its official history. An inability to see the church at all in its official history. What do I mean by that? Well, some while ago, I saw the latest book list from a certain well-known evangelical bookshop. I won't say which one it was. I turned to the part of the book list dealing with church history. What did I see? Well, it was divided up into sections. Section 1 was headed Early Church to 1500. That's the first 1,500 years of Christian history, from the Apostles to the Reformers. That section had a sum total of two books on sale. Two books from the first 1,500 years of the church, which makes up the largest part of the Christian story. The next section in the catalogue was, I think, headed 1500 to 1600, and it contained books too numerous to count. So did each of the other sections, covering the 17th, 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries. Apparently, then, if one went by the catalogue, the Christian church ceased to exist pretty soon after the apostles, went into some sort of time warp, and then reappeared as if by magic on October the 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses. 1,500 years of Christian history written off. Now that's the problem, an inability among many evangelicals to see the church at all in the period of the early church fathers and the Middle Ages. The result of that outlook is surely a falsification of Christ's own promise: "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And that's not to mention many other biblical promises of the perpetual and indestructible nature of the Messiah's kingdom. Now, in one sense, I suppose I can sympathize with this outlook. Much of the early and medieval period does look rather alien to our modern eyes. Let me give you one concrete example. Let's take Bernard of Clairvaux, the famous French Cistercian monk of the 12th century. We come to Bernard of Clairvaux, we look at him. What do we see in Bernard? Well, for a start, he's a monk. That puts most Protestants off. But then we read some of his hymns, or hymns attributed to Bernard. "Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, O sacred head sore wounded, O Jesus, King most wonderful, Jesus, the very thought of thee." Clearly a spiritually minded monk. We read some of the writings that Bernard undoubtedly wrote, and we find rich food for our souls. But then we read his advocacy of the Virgin Mary as our intercessor, whose prayers we should seek. we frown again. But the frown instantly softens as we see Bernard in the very next breath writing against the then novel doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Mary, Bernard asserts vigorously, was just as much conceived in sin as the rest of us. Then we look at Bernard's life, and we're touched and impressed by his moral and spiritual character. But then we see him acting as the great publicity agent for the Second Crusade. Once more, shake our heads. Finally, we see the Protestant reformers themselves, Luther, Calvin, praising and extolling Bernard to the skies for his theology of grace and his penetrating moral and spiritual insights. What do we make of the strange theological and spiritual mixtures and hybrids that we find in the history of the Church, especially in the Middle Ages? Well, if we're to discern the Lord's body there, as it surely was there, we need some sort of angle of approach. Let me suggest 5 steps to sanity. First, we remind ourselves that we often find the same weird mixtures in the evangelical world of today. I say no more. Second, we follow Luther and Calvin in gladly recognizing theological truth and moral goodness wherever and whenever we see it, such as in Bernard of Clairvaux. Third, we reflect that the visible Church is in many ways like a Christian writ large, a baffling blend of strength and weakness, truth and error, integrity and duplicity. Or if we prefer a corporate analogy, the visible Church has often been like Israel in the Old Testament, a multicolored mixture of every shade of fidelity and apostasy, with its seasons of revival and backsliding. We don't despise Israel for that reason. The visible Church in the Middle Ages may in various ways have gone off in tragically misguided directions in theology, morality, and worship. But let's remember it was the same Church in the Middle Ages that nurtured an Aidan of Lindisfarne, a Bernard of Clairvaux, a Bernard of Cluny, a Gregory of Rimini, a John Wycliffe, and ultimately a Martin Luther. The Reformation was really the best elements of the medieval Church trying to correct the worst elements of the medieval Church. And incidentally, I think that's the most helpful way of viewing the Reformation, not as a bolt from the blue shot down into utter darkness, but the best elements of Western medieval Christianity trying to correct the worst elements. Fourth, we realize that we may be misunderstanding what a theologian or spiritual writer of a bygone age is saying. We may be seriously misinterpreting his language and his theological intention. Calvin has got a classic passage in his Institutes. If you want to look it up, it's Institutes 3.12.3, in which Calvin quotes at length, approvingly, from Bernard of Clairvaux, and asks the reader not to be offended by Bernard's use of the term merit. All Bernard meant by merit, Calvin says, is virtue or good works, without the slightest implication that we earn our salvation by our own virtue or good works. And then, fifth and finally, we acknowledge that some of the strangeness we perceive in the past may actually be our own fault. I suppose if you gave the very best of the writings of a Puritan like Richard Baxter to a modern-day evangelical, he might be bewildered and shocked by some of it, simply because of that problem of the provincialness and narrowness of one's own age and class. When we find something strange in an early church father or a medieval monk, it may just be that the defect is on our side, and that he is uttering a truth or revealing an attitude that we have sinfully or ignorantly neglected. There can be Protestant traditions, as well as Roman Catholic traditions, which nullify the Scriptures. Now, if we take those 5 things into account, I suggest that we will be able the more easily to see the living features of the Church in the midst of its often depressing official history. Well, now let me close with that quotation from C.S. Lewis that we opened with, only this time I'll alter it slightly to suit the theme we've been considering. The true aim of church history is to lift the student out of his provincialism by making him the spectator, if not of all, yet of much time and existence in the church's life story. The student who has been brought by good teachers to meet the Christian past is taken out of the spiritual narrowness of his own age and class into a more public world. He's discovering what varieties there are in Christianity. Well, may God help us to discover that then for ourselves.